Galatians chapter 3. I want to start out this morning with a familiar story. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 15. It's a story about a son and a father, and I'm sure we're all familiar with it. The story is about a son who deserted his father, and by his actions, essentially wished his father dead. He was selfish and sinful, and he took his inheritance early, and he squandered it, and he just did whatever he wanted. And when he returned home, he got two very different responses from the people in his home. The response he got from his older brother was cold, indignant, self-righteous. His older brother didn't even come out to greet him, to see him when he came. Instead, he stayed in the field and basically said to the father in his heart, "How can you let him back in the house after all that he's done?" But the irony is, if you know the story, at the end, it's actually the older brother who's alone. And not, he's left out of the feast of the celebration, mostly by his own heart and action. But it's the prodigal son who's brought into the feast. Because the father's response was completely different. The father's response was, for the culture at the time, very undignified. The father, when he saw the son returning from far off, lifted his robes, ran out to meet his son, hugging him, kissing him, putting his robes of righteousness on him and taking the son's dirty rags off and cleaning him up. And he put a ring of sonship on his finger, and he restored him back into the family as a son. See, what the older brother didn't recognize and the father did is now there's a reason to celebrate, because the son who was lost is now found. And we all know somebody like this. We all know of situations like this, if not firsthand in your own family or immediate friends, you know, secondhand through other people. I just want to start out asking the question, what's our heart toward a story like this? Where would we go with this, with someone? Like if they showed up here on Sunday morning, or someone in our family comes after such really kind of offensive behavior toward God and maybe offensive behavior toward us, or they just showed up on Sunday morning, how would we respond to them? How would we receive them? The Father would receive them and accept them, even though they don't deserve it, right? And that's the radical nature of the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians. And in our passage today, he hits a high point with the gospel explanation. So let's read our whole passage, and then we're going to walk through this bit by bit. So we're going to be in Galatians 3, 23. We covered this a couple weeks ago. Last week was Easter, but we finished up in verse, I think it was 25, but we're going to go back to 23 because Paul writes long sentences and we want to keep this in context so we know what's going on. So let's start in verse 23 and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. So we're gonna take this a few verses at a time. I know that gets a little like, ooh, what is Paul talking about there? We're gonna break it down a little at a time. And first, let's look at 23 through 26. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith is Jesus, would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, 2 weeks ago we talked about the promise, or 3 weeks ago, we talked about the promise of God, which is what Paul's referring to as the coming faith. The promise of God came to Abraham, right? And now we know that promise is Jesus, right? And 2 weeks ago we talked about the law that got, so first God made a promise with Abraham, and then 400 plus years later, he gave the law. And Paul's argument there was, you can't change the promise. Just because the law came, the promise didn't change. God is the one who's doing this by his grace. His covenant is with us, but he made the covenant with himself. Now comes the law. So Paul asked these two questions of the law. Why the law? And is the law contrary to the grace of God? Is the law in contradiction with the contract, the covenant, the promise that God gave to Abraham, which is not just for Abraham, but is for the blessing of all people through the promise? And Paul's answer is certainly not. It's not contrary to the grace of God. Instead, the law and grace work together. So we talked about this. The law shows us what's right. Right? The law shows us what's right. It shows us who God is, and it shows us how God intends us to live as his creation, created in his image. This is how we're to live in a way that emulates God. And that's what the law shows, what's right. The law also shows us what's wrong, which in a twist, in a plot twist in early Genesis, we went from obeying God to being sinful enemies of God. And so we are what's wrong. And so as soon as we see what's right in the law, we immediately see what's wrong, which is us, that we are condemned as lawbreakers. And so these things are God's grace to us, that we can know these things. Excuse me. sorry, I think I'll be all right. No, I'm okay. So this is grace, that we can know these things, even though they don't always feel like grace, right? Who here loves to hear, you're wrong? Not me. But the reality is we are, and there's consequences to being wrong. And sometimes the consequences are just immediate. We feel them right now. But the ultimate consequence is separation from God. And so the third thing the law shows us is that we need God. We need God. We need grace. We are in desperate need of a Savior to save us from ourselves and the sin that is powerfully active in us without him. Thank you, baby. So look at verse 27. That helps. Chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If you were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So the law points us to Christ. And when we see Christ and then faith comes in, what Paul's saying is we're baptized into Christ. What's he talking about? Well, to be baptized is to be enveloped, to be immersed, to be overcome in a way that's evident, in a way that shows itself and it's public. So there's in Scripture, there's both a spiritual sense and a physical sense of baptism. And spiritually, baptism happens when we put our faith in Christ, because Scripture says when we put our faith in Christ, we see our sin, we turn to Jesus and believe the gospel, we repent of our sin, then we are justified by him, and the Spirit of God is given to us, right? The Spirit of God comes to live in us and dwell with us. So we are, in that sense, enveloped by God. Scripture talks about being, if you're in Christ, you're united with Christ, right? So we're in Christ and he's in us. It's a it's an all-inclusive, submersive, immersive relationship. And so there's a fundamental change that happens in our life when we come to Christ. You don't have to try to make sure people know what happened when this happens. They know because you begin to be different, to think different, to act different, to talk different, to want different things. And then physical baptism is simply a public declaration of our spiritual baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. And so we're proclaiming to the world how great Jesus is and his amazing grace that saved us. So when you experience this transformation, right, you felt the darkness of your sin, you've seen the strong arm of God come to you and rescue you, all you want to do is tell others about it. And the first act of that, and this is something that Jesus tells us to do, is to be baptized. So as a new church plant, we haven't baptized anyone yet, but we will. Because that's one of the main reasons we're here. Jesus tells us to go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so what that is a physical, a picture of what actually has happened to us when we give our life to Christ. We are immersed into the water. When we're immersed into the water, it's symbolizing both that we have died and been buried with Christ. As he died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, we are buried with Christ, and then coming up out of the water symbolizes our new life, that we've been resurrected with Christ. We share in that with him. That's part of being in him. It also represents cleansing, right? We before we go in the water, we are sinful, we're dirty, we are a mess, and we go into the water being cleansed by his purifying blood and coming up clean in his righteousness. It's a new life. And so this displays our unity with Christ, that we've been buried, died, raised to new life. I don't want to make any assumptions about anyone, that anyone has been or not been baptized, but if you are a believer in Christ, if you're following Jesus and you haven't, you need to be. You need to be baptized. It's not that if you haven't been baptized and you get run over by a car when you leave here today, you're not going to heaven, right? That's not the point. You are going to heaven because you're already baptized in Christ, right? But it's an act not only of obedience, but an act of grace. So when we baptize somebody as a church, it is one of the most exciting, faith-giving, encouraging things that we will do as a church. And it's no mistake that it's like that, because it says when somebody comes to Christ, all of heaven is rejoicing, right? And so we're just joining with what's happening in heaven when that happens. And the fact that it does excite us and encourages our heart is evidence that we are in Christ, because that's his heart. All right, so look at verses 28 and 29. So remember the context here. We're talking about being in Christ. We're talking about being sons and daughters, brought in, being enveloped by Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is directly connected to what we talked about 3 weeks ago when Paul is talking to the church who are predominantly used to be Jewish and now are following Jesus, and explaining to them that the promise that you're having trouble understanding what the gospel is, that this promise came to Abraham, and the promise was that to Abraham, his offspring would be blessed through this promise. And Paul's making the point, he has made the point, it's not if you're the actual offspring. The fact that you're Jewish doesn't matter. The promise was Christ. And through Christ, being in Christ, makes you a product of the promise. That's the guarantee. So when we're united with Christ, we are automatically united with everyone else that he's united with him. That's what happens. Paul identifies here three of the most prominent areas of division in humanity, right? This was the case back then. It's still kind of the case for us today. Race, rank, and gender. And Paul's saying that the gospel is creating a whole new culture. In this new culture, there's differences. We're not all the same. He didn't make us all exactly the same. Those differences aren't abolished, but are celebrated because we've all become one family under one Father. All right? We've been made sons of the living God. And everyone who belongs to God is a member of the same family, his family. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to be forever. So get used to each other. But how does the gospel actually unify us? And what's he talking about? Like, what difference does this make? See, when we compare the inheritance of the world, think about without Christ, what are we hoping for? What are we looking for? What are we looking to gain in the world? The inheritance of the world that we used to strive after, that we used to live our lives for in hopes of. And we weigh the inheritance of the world against the inheritance of Christ. And all the benefits that we have in Jesus, our inheritance as sons of God, that we are heirs with Jesus, that we have sonship with God through Jesus, we have his righteousness and all the fruits and all the blessings that we don't have time to even go into right now. But when we compare the things of this world to our inheritance in Christ, they pale in comparison. There's nothing compared to the glorious inheritance we have in Christ. So Christians no longer compare each other or judge each other based on the outward. Like, what do you have? What do you do? Who are you? What's your status? The gain, the background, the education, the traditions, the gender, the nationality, all those things as believers we don't see. And so when we look at each other, when we look at people, we see either a brother or sister in Christ, or we see an orphan. It's one or the other. That's what Paul's saying. It comes down to this. In the Christian realm, as a Christian, which is reality because God created us. Like, all the thoughts and the philosophies of the world are out there. They came from something, somebody feeling some way or wanting something, but they're not rooted in truth. They're not rooted in the reality of the Creator and how He made us and how He made the world and His intention for the purpose of our life. This is, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We are all the same before God. Right? We're sinners in need of grace. And really, that's at the center, at the foundation of our unity together. Because we've received grace. We've received grace. There is no more boasting in anything other than Jesus. And that brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 3. I mean that, or what I'm saying here, is that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. So Paul's using an analogy of a son and a servant. And this is in the context of inheritance. Okay, when the son is a child, he knows he's got an inheritance, right? But before he comes to age, he's no different than a servant in the sense that he has guardians. He has people watching over him. He doesn't have the freedom or the ability to have the responsibility to get the inheritance or have access to that. So he has restrictions on him until the time set by the father. And then the son is set free to receive his inheritance and get the full rights to live as a man with the inheritance when the father has determined, right? When the time has come. And Paul says, that's what it was like for us. That's what it was like for us. As a Jew, he's meaning like for 1,000 years, we were enslaved to the law, right? And we were trying to fulfill it, but we couldn't. And we lived in continual frustration, knowing that we never measured up. And we had to keep sacrificing animals and sprinkling blood because it didn't do it. And we couldn't be good enough. And for those who are not Jews, we were also enslaved. Paul calls it the elementary principles, the spirits of this world. There's an enemy who rules this world, and all of these principles, these philosophies, are opposed to God because he's opposed to God. So we're all worshiping, we're all pursuing, we're all serving something other than God. And whatever thing that is, it really comes down to this. We're either serving ourselves and working and pursuing our own good on our own, or we are serving God and submitting and giving ourselves to him and trusting him for everything he wants to do, to empower us to do all that he wants us to do and to give us all that we need, but finding our identity in him, not in what we are trying to accomplish. So it comes down to us or God. But when we're serving us, that often takes a very different methods, and there's different things that we use to serve ourselves because we're all looking for different things. So are we pursuing comfort Are we pursuing wealth and riches and ease? Are we pursuing, politics, activism, education, whatever it is? All those things end up serving us because it's what we want to do. Whatever we gave ourselves to, that's what we were enslaved to. So Paul's saying both Jew and Gentile were enslaved to the law and the standards apart from God. But what brought God's people from slavery to sonship was the coming of Jesus Christ. And it was his coming. Look at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul beautifully lays out the historical nature of the coming of Christ in a way that highlights God's sovereign hand over salvation and specifically over our salvation. He planned it. This began in Genesis 3:15. This was promised with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And so I want to look at six foundational things about Jesus that are super important for us. We're going to kind of fly through these, but they're very important and they come straight from this passage. Before I do that, I want to... I've skipped over something here and I want to make sure to cover this and we won't belabor this, but... when Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, he is not, when he says male or female, he is not talking about gender. And I'm going to talk about this in a minute. There's a reason he's talking about sons, okay? And I'll get there in a minute. But this verse is one of the verses that has been used with some of the sexual confusion and the worldly philosophies out there right now about with transgenderism and different things. And I just want to make it clear, this is Paul talking about how we see each other. Okay, this is not Paul saying male or female, it doesn't matter. He is distinctly pointing out male and female, and saying we're both equal before God, okay? So Jesus coming and his timing. I'm just going to walk through this first. The timing of Jesus. This is the first thing about Jesus I want to point out. When the fullness of time had come, this Paul also writes in Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is directly connected to the promise God gave to Abraham. And when it happened is exactly when it was supposed to happen, Paul's saying. When the time was right, Jesus came, and it was God's timing set by him for his purpose. It wasn't too soon. It wasn't too late. It was perfect. And in that, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This points us to the deity of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was sent shows that he existed before he came. Like he showed up in Bethlehem. It didn't just come from nowhere. He showed up in Bethlehem and he proves his divine nature in the fact that he is born of a woman. He's fully God. The second person of the Trinity. He lived with God as God from eternity past. When the fullness of time came, he left glory. From eternity past, he had been in glory, and he came down into our mess and entered our lives. And how did the Virgin Mary conceive him? It was by the Holy Spirit, right? So he is fully God. 3, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So this being born of a woman accentuates his humanity, that Jesus is fully man. The word sent implies his deity. The word born declares his humanity, right? So he's conceived by the Spirit. He came from heaven as God, but he was born as a human. When he was delivered by a woman, he laid down his divine rights. And he took on flesh to live the human experience with all the same struggles, temptations, frustrations. Jesus was fully man. And fourth, he was born of a woman under the law, right? Just like all of us, born under the law. But Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. So he's born Jewish, required to keep the law, right? What's the law do? It shows us what's right. And what does it do for us? It shows us what's wrong, that we can't keep it, but not for Jesus. He kept it. He fulfilled it. Even obeying until death on a cross. And in his death, he took our penalty. So that guilty people like you and me, the prodigals, could experience his grace and be made sons of God. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Why did he come? To redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law. John Stott says this, the divinity of Christ, that he's God, the humanity of Christ, that he's man, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been righteous, he could not have redeemed us. If he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made us sons of God. But Christ did redeem us, and he did it as the perfect God-man who died on a cross to save sinners like you and me. That's the best news, isn't it?
Yes.
It's amazing. And the second reason he came to redeem us, and he came so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ's coming had an atoning purpose. He atoned for our sins, redeeming us, and an adopting purpose. It would have been amazing if he'd simply freed us from the law and the power of sin and released us from that curse, but he went far beyond redemption and he brought us into his family, which is the plan from the beginning, right? Because he's been about redeeming a people for himself, right? That he could dwell with, that would worship him and he would be our God from the very beginning. So he didn't just set slaves free, he made slaves his son. You may have heard this analogy before, but this would be like a judge declaring a criminal guilty on all counts, a capital offense. His sentence would condemn him to the death penalty. But the gospel is like that judge saying to the criminal, I forgive you of the entire record. Everything you're accused of, everything you're guilty of, I forgive all of it. And I'm placing the penalty for your sin on my son. Somebody's got to pay for it. For justice to be served, somebody has to pay the penalty. So I'm setting you free, criminal, and I'm going to have my son take the penalty for your sin. That's mind-blowing, right? But what would be even more scandalous is if the judge announced that, not only forgiven the criminal, placed the penalty on his own son, but then announced that he's going to adopt the criminal and he's going to bring him into his house and give him the full rights of a legal son to not only live in his house, but to live as a son, to have all the benefits of being the son of a judge. That's what the gospel does. And that's pretty scandalous, isn't it? Can you imagine if that happened? I don't think he'd be a judge anymore, honestly. But if the thought of that happening provokes outrage in us, it's probably because we're not seeing ourselves as the criminal. Throughout this text, Paul uses the word son. sons. And I don't want us to be too quick to think that he means son or daughter. Okay, Paul's not a chauvinist, but this isn't about gender. He's not concerned about showing that God is gender inclusive as much as he's wanting to show the all-inclusive effect of the gospel, and that is sonship, right? That we all become rightful heirs with Christ. Because in ancient times, when Paul's writing this, it was only the son who would grow up to share in the inheritance of the father. The ladies were left out. They weren't included. They were to marry someone else who's getting an inheritance. But because of the radical nature of the gospel, we are all sons in that respect. We all get the full inheritance. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you're treated like a son in the context of this culture. This would have been directly opposed to the culture of Paul's audience. I guarantee you, if TikTok is around back then, Paul's getting canceled right now. Right? That was this. They didn't have a category for this. But it didn't matter, because this is how God is. This is how he sees us. This is how he created us. He created them in his image, male and female. He created them. All are treated as sons. All partake in the inheritance. Now, for those of us that are recovering legalists, right, we often forget this. We forget that we are no longer slaves, but that we are sons of the judge, sons of the Father, sons of our God, the Creator, who gave everything for us. We start thinking of ourselves as slaves again, and we start living as slaves again. And adopted children often struggle with this. I know that you guys have experience with this. Respect you so much for what you do, guys. They can be in a context where they are being loved, even as adopted children being brought into a home and saying, "It's all yours." They don't know how to live like that. They don't know what it is to feel secure. They don't know what it is to belong. And so the gospel declares that of us, but God gives us the Spirit to help us grow in that, to help us remember that. Look at verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of God into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" That's an affectionate fatherhood term. Our adoption is a Trinitarian effort. The Father adopted us because the Son worked on our behalf on the cross to redeem us and then gave us the Holy Spirit to remind us who our Father is, to be the bond, to be the seal, to be the one who keeps us in the truth and living in the reality of who God has called us to be. We forget that we're no longer slaves and no longer have to earn our Father's acceptance. We forget that Jesus set us free. We forget that we did nothing to be adopted, but that he did it because of his love for us, and we go back to trying to earn his acceptance. But God's purpose was not only just to secure our sonship and say, "Well, figure it out," but by his Son, to assure us of our sonship, he sent the Holy Spirit. Amen. See, I love all my children. I love them all. I love all my grandchildren. And I think they know that I love them. I think they know my commitment to them. But I tell them. Why do we tell them? Why do we keep saying it? Because we want there to be reassurance. We don't want them to forget. I tell them because I want to reaffirm that I love them, that no matter what, I will always love them, that because I want them to know they are secure in my love, that I'm never going to turn them away. I'm never going to reject them. When they have a problem, when they're in trouble, I want them to come to me. I want them to be reminded of my love. And so I tell them, God has placed his Spirit with you. If you belong to him, if you've been baptized into Christ, he's given you his Spirit to remind you, to whisper reminders of his love through his word, to make them sink deep into our hearts, that no matter what, no matter what your performance, your problems, your troubles, those are other things, and he helps us with those, but that he loves you. He's not rejecting you. He rejected his son on the cross so that he could receive us and never leave us, so that we would never forget. So I want to close with looking at verse 7. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Do you live as a son? Do you believe that? Like, do you know that deep in your soul? I know we all have struggles, we all have doubts, but at the core, do you know that? Some of us might not even have an understanding of what it's like to live as a son because we've lived like a slave for so long. And even as a Christian, maybe we haven't had the help to learn, the discipleship, to learn what it is to let go of living like a slave, even though we're a son. But God wants to change that. The Spirit's here to help you. We are here to help you. That's part of community. That's part of loving a level ground community, united in Christ to serve one another, pray for one another, love one another, help one another. So if you lack intimacy with God, you feel distant from God, according to Scripture, he's not pulling himself away from you. That's usually us pulling ourselves away from him. Are you anxious in life? Having trouble trusting him? Do you feel the need to perform? Or are you content in Christ with who you are and trust him to make you into what he wants you to be? Are you discouraged, tired, feel powerless to fight? Or do you find your power, satisfaction, and rest in him? That's what he wants us to do. That is what he wants us to do. I just want to close by looking at Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And we all have different ideas in our head of how God's looking at us based on our performance and how God is dealing with us. And that affects how we come to him, right? But I want you to hear this picture, and I want you to remember what Paul's talking about here. I want you to hear the Spirit of God reminding you that no matter what, what Jesus did on the cross and then his resurrection, there's nothing else that's needed. It's all that we need. And because of that, you can hear God say, I will always love you. I will never turn my face from you. And in light of that, this in the Old Testament is a description of God's response when we come to him. In whatever condition we are, we come to him with a humble heart and we kind of turn ourselves over to him and trust him and just receive from him. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's kind of like the father and the prodigal son, right? This is the Father of heaven rejoicing over you with singing, rejoicing over us, dancing over us. Let that picture soothe your soul. Father, would you help us, Lord? We are the criminal that was not only forgiven, but adopted by the judge. We are the prodigal son, but sometimes we're the older brother. Lord, would you help us? We don't have to fear you. We don't have to get ourselves right. We cannot get ourselves right. And that's why we stay distant from you. The way we get right is by coming to you with who we are and letting you make us right.
Thank you.
You're the one who changes our heart. You're the one who works in our soul. And we give ourselves to you and pray for your help by your Spirit in Jesus' name.